For the purpose of the sermon this afternoon, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Here we are in the midst of the fall festival season. We just kept the Feast of Trumpets, and we're about to keep the Day of Atonement on Monday, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. I love this time of year. It's busy. It's especially busy for our family, considering the move that we just made. But it's truly a wonderful time of the year. There's so much symbolism wrapped up in every single one of these holy days. And I'm sure that you're just as excited about having the opportunity to keep these days as I am, to have God's calling and the ability to see His plan of salvation, to see that with your own eyes. But let me ask you a question. As we find ourselves about to keep the Day of Atonement, have you examined yourself? That's the question that I'd like to focus on this afternoon. In preparation for the Day of Atonement, have you examined yourself? Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, oh no, who is this guy that headquarters has sent to us? Has he confused Passover and the Day of Atonement? What's he talking about examining ourselves for? There's a very good reason for it, and I do hope that it helps us as we prepare for this upcoming Holy Day. Now, there are countless ways that people prepare for a fast. It's not just on Atonement that we fast. There should certainly be other days throughout the year. But on this day coming up, that's a day when we all fast collectively. I've spoken to many different individuals over the years, and everyone's a little bit different when it comes to preparing for a fast. A lot of the coffee drinkers like to back off from the caffeine just a little bit, a few days ahead. Gradually wean yourself off so you don't have such a rough headache in the middle of the afternoon. Or hydration. I've heard of some that really load up on the water intake for a week or two leading up to the fast. Lots of different things play into it, of course. But when I ask the question, have you examined yourself? It really has nothing to do with caffeine or water or anything like that. I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'll turn over there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This passage will be a fundamental building block for the principle we'll be looking at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In verse 5, we have a very important statement about those who were led out of Egypt. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God was not well pleased. Those are some pretty haunting words, aren't they? He was not pleased with their behavior or those decisions that they made. Continuing on in verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These things became our examples. There are things that we can learn from Old Testament examples. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All of these things happened as examples for us to learn something from. That's one reason why all of these accounts are in the Bible, that we may learn something from them. You know, it specifically mentions Moses and the Israelites here, but it's not limited just to those who came out of Egypt. I think we all know that. There are lessons that we can learn from every story that's recorded in the Bible. So I'd like to do that today as we consider the process of examining ourselves leading up to the Day of Atonement. Let's review the account of some individuals that walked this earth long before we did. Old Testament examples that bring this concept of fasting into clear focus. Remember verse 12 there. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we want to take heed. We want to take heed examining ourselves to make sure that we're properly prepared for this holy day. It's fast approaching. It'll be here on Monday. I often find outlines to be helpful. So let me just give you a mental picture of the progression that I intend to make this afternoon. We're going to look at an example from an Old Testament, or an example from the Old Testament. We're going to draw out some things from that example and hopefully use that information to better equip us for the fast on the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Now, this chapter actually contains a number of prophecies that we can relate to the millennium. It's an encouraging chapter for sure. We will most likely hear messages at the Feast of Tabernacles incorporating various aspects of this book, but it actually contains much more than just prophetic visions of the millennium. Here's where we'll begin getting into the topic for the message today. Examples recorded for our benefit, for our admonition. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. As we begin to prepare ourselves for a fast on the Day of Atonement, let's read about some biblical examples of fasting. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, what exactly is being referenced here? I mean, we have the Day of Atonement. It's coming up, right? I won't turn over there, but back in Leviticus chapter 23, we have the instructions for the Day of Atonement. It shall be observed on the 10th day of the 7th month. And that's the only day in Scripture that God commands us to fast, specifically on a day, to afflict our souls from sunset to sunset, on the 10th day of the 7th month. The only day. So what are all these days talking about? The fast of the fourth month, fifth, seventh, tenth. What are these referring to? I want to spend just a little bit of time getting into this today, addressing what these days were and the purpose that they served. And then we'll get into some of the lessons that we can learn from this example as we examine ourselves. Before we get into these four fast days, we do need to take a step back and get some context first. Let's gather some background information before we start breaking down each one of these days. And we'll do that by going to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Again, we're going to set the stage, if you will, gathering some background information on some of this before we get into it. 1 Chronicles 22, first verse, chapter 22, verse 1. First Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much wood to David. Verse 5, Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Because he'd been a man of war, David was not permitted to build the temple of God. He talks about that down in verse 8. Now, that task was left for his son Solomon to take care of. Even though his son would be in charge of building the temple, David still went about gathering all the materials for it beforehand. He may not have been permitted to build the temple, but King David did do a very nice job of preparing things for that large project prior to his death. He gathered all kinds of materials in preparation for building that temple. He said that it must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all countries. This was for God's glory, of course, and it certainly was magnificent. The first temple must have been beautiful to behold. You know, you can read through 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7, and those two chapters provide a lot of details in regards to that first temple. It talks about all the different materials that were used, how they were used. You get a visual of what that might have looked like. Beautiful structure. And it stood for a long time. Research shows that that first temple stood for somewhere around 375 years. 375 years. That's difficult for us. I think that's difficult for us as Americans because our country's not even that old. Our entire country isn't even that old, let alone a single building. But it did stand for a long time. Not forever, though. I think you know that. The first temple did eventually fall. And that's where we circle back around to where we started this afternoon. Those four fast days. What were they all about? Well, each one of those fast days related specifically to an event that took place during the siege of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes along with intentions of overthrowing Judah, destroying the temple, carrying away with him thousands of captive Jews to Babylon. It was a terrible time for the nation. Terrible time. Remember, we're just laying the groundwork here, addressing background information to those events so that we can get into the lessons that we can learn as we examine ourselves prior to the Day of Atonement. I really do think that we could get lost in the details. We could take a granular approach, but that would require throwing a bunch of names at you. Names of locations and people, flipping back and forth between books and chapters. I don't want to do that. I actually think that it will be much more efficient if we keep a broader perspective as we look at what's taking place here. Again, we're going to specifically focus on events that took place during the siege of Jerusalem as this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar comes along and invades the city. So let's piece that together with what we read out of Zechariah chapter 8, the fast of the fourth month, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth. Jeremiah 52 will be our next passage. If you'll turn over there with me to Jeremiah 52, the final book of Jeremiah, chapter 52. It's basically a condensed summary of those events that took place, talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was built by King Solomon. We read about that earlier. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Jeremiah 52, 4. As we read through this, though, remember the dates of those four fast days. Fourth month, fifth month, seventh, tenth. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, this is talking about Zedekiah, the ninth year of King Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it, all around. It was a fast in the tenth month. And this is what that commemorated. The day when Nebuchadnezzar encamped around all of Jerusalem. Continuing on in verse 6. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food. No food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by way of the plain. So this was the purpose behind that fast in the fourth month, remembering the famine and the breach of the city wall, the wall being broken through, giving Chaldeans access to the city. Verse 12. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. In the fifth month, the city was burned with fire, including the temple. It was all burned with fire. That's the reason behind that fast in the fifth month, a national day of fasting designated to remember that event. Same for the other fast days as well. They were designated to remember the events that took place during the siege of Jerusalem. The fast of the seventh month is actually not listed here in chapter 52, but there's an interesting story behind that one as well. As I mentioned earlier, the Day of Atonement, as explained in Leviticus, that's the one annual day that God tells us to fast, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. This particular fast of the 7th month, the one that we just read about in Zechariah chapter 8, that's not the Day of Atonement. The purpose for this national fast day in chapter 41, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 41, Jeremiah 41, after the Babylonian siege, the majority of the Jews were taken away from the city of Jerusalem, especially those serving in any form of leadership. They were removed from the city and taken away. But some citizens were actually allowed to stay there. A very small group under the authority of a governor that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 41, verse 1. There's going to be a lot of names here, so bear with me. We want to stay focused on the seventh month and events surrounding that particular date. Jeremiah 41, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, arose and struck Gedaliah with a sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah. And the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Through an act of defiance, this band of fighters comes along and murders the governor that had been appointed by the Babylonian king. And not only that, but they murder some of the Babylonians as well. Not a very smart move. And it alarmed the people in the area. In fact, towards the end of this chapter, it describes how they were fearful of the king's reaction to that once he found out about it. So they fled. They fled towards Egypt. The point is, most everyone had already been taken out of the city. And now even this small group of people who were allowed to stay, even they wouldn't stay in the city now because they were afraid of how the Babylonians would react to what occurred. So they fled towards Egypt. And this happened in the seventh month. That's the purpose behind the fast of the seventh month. Now, each one of these fasts were held throughout the duration of the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years. For 70 years, they held these fast days, memorializing those events that took place during Nebuchadnezzar's overthrow of Judah, the siege of Jerusalem. You may be starting to ask yourself the question, okay, so what's that have to do with us preparing to keep the Day of Atonement? Where's the connection? Where's the lesson involved for us? There is an important lesson. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7, picking it up in verse 1. This is nearing the completion of the second temple. First one had long since been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar never allowed them to return to Jerusalem. But a transition of power took place, and now they find themselves under the authority of King Darius, who allows them to return, and for work purposes, he allowed them to return. Now, work had already begun on the construction of this second temple. It's not completed yet, but it has begun. And that's where we find ourselves as we go into Zechariah chapter 7. A couple years out, it's not completely finished, but it's on their minds. The completion of this temple is on their minds. Zechariah 7, verse 1. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sharezer with Rehumelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? So to basically summarize their question here, they're asking the Lord, once the temple is rebuilt, should we continue fasting as we have for these past 70 years or 68 years, I suppose, at this point? But they're asking, once the temple is rebuilt, should we keep fasting? After all, that was the purpose of these fast days, right? To annual reminders of that siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. If there's a new temple, do we still have to fast? Now, we're at the tail end of the 70 years now. They had plenty of time to examine themselves, to reflect upon their actions and the circumstances that they find themselves in, the reason behind their captivity to begin with. It was from disobedience to God. But did they recognize that? Is that what they were doing while they were observing those fast days? Were they using these days to examine themselves, to contemplate their sins and the national punishment for those sins? Did they use that time wisely? Let's keep reading in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fast and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? It's only a reference here to the fifth and seventh month, but it only seems logical to include those other two as well. It's in the very next chapter, chapter 8. We read from that earlier. But it also mentions there the fourth and tenth months. You know, God doesn't condemn these fast days. Not at all. But he does seem to have a problem with how they observed them. Instead of just providing them with a direct answer of yes or no, he points out that there's a much more important question to address. Just what are these fast days all about anyway? Rather than spending their time in contemplation and true repentance, it appears that these days basically were just wallowing in self-pity as to what happened in the events. What's the true purpose behind our fasting to begin with? Isn't it to draw near to God? To realize our total dependence upon him? To humbly seek his guidance and his direction in our lives? So what we see is a matter of form and substance. With the institution of these days, they had the form, but the substance was lacking. They chose to mourn over the disaster that took place as opposed to contemplating the underlying reasons why the disaster took place to begin with. That's what he's getting at here by asking the question, did you really fast for me? For me? Continued on in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. They definitely grieved over the circumstances, but where is there any indication of true repentance? Maybe with the outward appearance, certainly not internally. I just don't see it. And that's really what he's getting at here with this response. These fasts should have been times of self-examination leading to heartfelt repentance. They should have made better use of their time. We're talking about 70 years here, right? 70 years. Instead, it seems to have been outward expression of self-pity. You get the sense that this was just done out of tradition and habit, hence the question, did you really fast for me? How do those words hit you? I mean, for me, it's an incredibly powerful statement. Put yourself in that situation for a moment. Just imagine God speaking to you in this manner. Did you really fast for me? That's where the self-examination comes in, leading up to the Day of Atonement and the lessons that we can learn from this example that we've just read about. I've actually broken it down into three points. So if you're a note taker, I've got 3 points that we can take away from this example. Lessons that we can be reminded of as we prepare to fast on the Day of Atonement. Point number one, Remember the true meaning behind this day and focus on it. That's point number one. Remember the true meaning behind this day and focus on it. Don't allow the process of fasting to simply become a part of our annual routine without giving it very much thought at all. As we look forward to the Day of Atonement, we picture events that still await us in the future. It's described in Revelation 20, if you'll turn there with me. Revelation 20, the meaning behind the Day of Atonement, events related to this holy day that we're about to observe here in just a couple of days. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. We just completed the Feast of Trumpets, representing the return of Jesus Christ, and now we look forward to the Day of Atonement. After Christ's return, Satan must be removed in order to pave the way for reconciliation with God. Reconciliation between humanity and God. What does this day picture? Preparing a way towards reconciliation of humanity and God. That's something that cannot be fully achieved with Satan the devil prowling around like a roaring lion. No, he must be removed. Part of our responsibility is to stay focused on God's plan. We don't want to treat this day as run-of-the-mill routine, but we also cannot allow ourselves to become distracted. When our bodies go without food or water, it can be a real struggle to stay focused, right? You just naturally begin to think about that cool drink of water that you're going to have right after sundown. Can't let our minds go there. We have to stay focused on the day. That very principle's discussed in the book of Proverbs, if you'll jump back there with me. Proverbs 16, talking about staying focused and avoiding those distractions. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Commit your works to the Lord. To specifically address this principle within the Day of Atonement, within the context of the Day of Atonement, stay focused on the meaning of this day, on what it represents in God's plan of salvation. The removal of Satan. Think about that. The removal of Satan. How much more can be accomplished in this world once his influence is removed? It's incredible to think about that. But again, that does require us to push through those momentary thoughts of distraction, competing for our attention. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Remember the true meaning behind this day and focus on it. That's point number one. Are our thoughts established on the meaning of the Day of Atonement? For what it pictures in our lives, but also what it means for all of humanity. This was something that seems to have been lost on the people during the Babylonian captivity. They didn't properly understand the reason why they fasted on those various days throughout the year. We certainly want to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. Point number two, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If that happens to sound familiar, it's a Bible verse. James chapter 4, verse 8. You can turn there if you want to, but otherwise I'm just going to read it to you. James chapter 4, verse 8. is the next point that we can take away from this Old Testament example that we've been looking at. The people failed to do this. They didn't really want to hear what God had to say through his prophets. He spoke to them, but they just would not listen. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The tone of this passage really ties in very nicely with the Day of Atonement. Through the use of fasting, we draw near to God. We purify our hearts and we humble ourselves. We afflict our souls in the sight of the Lord. Ultimately, we have no strength of ourselves. When you boil it all the way down, we have to rely on God. That's part of the meaning behind this day. And part of the process of examining ourselves is to take a look at our heart. Purify your hearts. Am I personally fasting in a way that will draw myself closer to God? I have to examine my heart to find out the answer to that question. For this second point, what I'd like to do is compare two different strategies when it comes to the use of fasting. One strategy draws us closer to God, while the other strategy does not. And I'll start with that strategy that we do not want to use. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure you know exactly where I'm going. But in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at the strategy of fasting that we do not want to use. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. So the chapter starts off talking about proper behavior related to our charitable deeds. Then it transitions to what our prayer should look like. And then we get into the process of fasting, which is where we're picking it up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces and they appear to men to be fasting. So to them, it's all about outward appearance. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We have to examine our hearts and make sure that we're fasting with the proper motivation. Am I doing this to be seen by men? Or am I doing this to draw myself closer to God? So that's a strategy that we don't want to use. We do not want to be like the hypocrites. The process of fasting is designed to humble us. It should not puff us up. I think these words from Jesus Christ are pretty clear for us. There's no room for pride when it comes to the process of fasting. Not if we're doing it the way God intends us to. I have to examine my heart, and so do you. There is a proper way for us to draw close to God. It's mentioned in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we'll turn there. In order for us to draw close to God with a pure heart, to be at one with him, we've got to follow the instructions that we see here in Joel chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. This passage is a powerful call to repentance. It's admonition for us to draw close to God. Remember, we're talking about the process of self-examination, our state of mind as we prepare to fast on the Day of Atonement. To go back to those words from Zechariah, did you really fast for me? Were you drawing close to me? Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel 2:12. Now therefore, says the Lord, Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. So it's about our innermost being. It comes down to matters of our heart, not just our outward appearance. We don't want to be like the hypocrites, disfiguring our faces, having a sad countenance, drawing attention to ourselves. Rend your heart, not your garments. Continuing on, return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Be reconciled with him. Isn't that what the Day of Atonement's all about? Reconciliation with God, humbling ourselves, drawing closer to him, seeking his perfect will above our very own. And we saw that in James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's point number two. Something that we can learn from the Babylonian captivity. They kept those fast days for 70 years, but that did not seem to draw them closer to God. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the laws of God, stopping their ears so they could not hear his message, really wanting nothing to do with proper reconciliation. You don't appear to see much humility among the people, which should not be the case for you and I. That's really the message that comes through here in Joel chapter 2. Through the proper use of fasting, we can draw near to God, recognizing our complete dependence on him. Return to him, knowing that he's gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful. He's incredibly patient with us. He's slow to anger and relents from doing harm. These are certainly things that should be on our mind as we prepare ourselves for the process of fasting on the Day of Atonement, drawing ourselves closer to him, finding our strength in him. Let me now get to the third and final point that I want to touch on. Point number three, never stop learning. Never stop learning. To address this point, I actually want to go back to Proverbs one more time. Proverbs 19, and we'll read verse 27. Proverbs 19, verse 27. Third and final point, never stop learning. We want to go into the Day of Atonement with a mind that is eager to learn. Proverbs 19, verse 27. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You know, that fits in very nicely with the second point. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's a very similar approach here with this third point. When you stop learning and listening to God's instructions, you stray far from him. You stray away from his words of knowledge. So as we prepare to keep the Day of Atonement, it's very important that we do so with a willing mind, an eager mind, ready to take in and learn from what God's prepared for us. Never stop learning. That's where the process of self-examination comes in. We have to look inward and ask ourselves the question, am I ready to learn what God's prepared for me to learn? Sure, we're reminded of things through sermons, but ultimately, what do those messages focus on? They focus on the Word of God. Do we have a desire to learn more from his inspired word? I want to be very clear. I'm not talking about matters that were brought up at the Feast of Trumpets. You know, it was brought up. Those people that are digging deep into the weeds trying to calculate the exact date of Christ's return. That's not what I'm talking about when I mention learning from the Word of God. I'm talking about the lessons that we can learn from reading God's Word and putting what we learn into practice. Each Sabbath that we observe, each holy day, provides us with an opportunity in which we can be reminded of God's plan. There's always something that we can learn from God's Word. As an example of this attitude that we should have, I'd like to take a look at a very well-known individual recorded in the Bible. Let's go to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. We're just going to read a brief excerpt from Psalm 86, but it gives us a glimpse into the mindset of the author, who happens to be King David. Psalm 86. King David was a man after God's own heart. How did David approach the process of learning from God? Psalm 86, verse 20. Verse 10. Psalm 86, verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. So he's demonstrating a teachable heart. Teach me your way. Teach me. And as you teach me, I will respond to that by walking in your truth. Continuing on with the verse. Unite my heart to fear your name. Once again, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Unite my heart to fear your name. This is really describing a singleness of purpose, becoming at one with God, at one man. So we're talking about some self-examination here. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I'll glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, also known as the grave. Is this what our prayer life looks like? This example of David that we've just read here, teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. In order for us to get the most out of our observance of this day, specifically talking about the Day of Atonement, in order for us to get the most out of that experience, we need to take this same approach as King David. Teach me. Show me the lessons that I can learn from this day. Remind me of what's in store for this world. It's full of incredible meaning. And I'm sure we'll get into much more of that on the Day of Atonement. Cease listening to instruction, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. With that, there is so much that we can apply to our observance of the Day of Atonement. We must keep learning. Why am I fasting? What can I learn as I fast? What can I be reminded of in regards to the plan of God? Prophetic events that will take place. These are things that we can be thinking about as we prepare to keep the Day of Atonement. To go back to the Babylonian captivity and those fast days, those were prime opportunities for the people to learn from those events of the past. They were opportunities for them to repent of previous behavior, opportunities for them to draw near to God, to understand more fully what he desired from them, what he expected from them, recognizing that was for their own good. Unfortunately, they did not do that. As God said, did you really fast for me? For me? Because I'm not quite sure that you did. I certainly do not want God looking at me in that way. I don't want him having that view of towards my actions and my motivations related to this commanded fast on the Day of Atonement. And I'm sure that you probably feel the very same way. Those examples are recorded for our benefit, for our admonition. Examples that we can learn from. Never stop learning. That's very important. As I bring it to a close, let's briefly recap what we've looked at this afternoon. We touched on the four fast days that are referenced in the book of Zechariah, signifying very specific and very dramatic events that took place there in the city of Jerusalem. The people memorialized those days, but they seem to have failed in regards to understanding what those days really meant. I mean, what they were really all about. And God was not pleased with that. As you and I prepare to keep the Day of Atonement on Monday, we can learn from their example. It's a powerful example to consider. Remember the true meaning behind the Day of Atonement and focus on it. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. And finally, never stop learning. As we go through the process of examining ourselves prior to the fast, these are some things that can help us make the most out of our observance of the Day of Atonement. To take away from it everything that God has prepared for us. It's been a pleasure being here with you this afternoon. Look forward to seeing everyone again on the Day of Atonement.